Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this morning we will read verses 29 through 34. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You may be seated. For a long time, I wondered as I read these 58 verses in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all of which thrill us with this exposition of the resurrection and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what in the world verses 29 through 34 have to do with the subject? I mean, here Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection and all of its implications, and then he talks about the end of the world and the coming of Christ and the total victory of Christ's kingdom, and then on after he goes and tells us what kind of body we're going to have after we are raised again. And then right in the middle of it, he says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what's the use of your all's baptizing for the dead? What's the use of my fighting wild animals in Ephesus? Bad company corrupts good morals. Get sober and stop sinning. I always wondered, what in the world do those verses have to do with the rest of this chapter, which is a glorious exposition of the resurrection of Jesus? And as I studied this passage of Scripture in this chapter, and I'm sure it's obvious to you even before it was obvious to me, and that is, there's a definite relationship between what you believe about the future and how you behave in the present. For those of you that want a nice theological-sounding title of the sermon this morning, the title could be The Impact of Eschatology on Ethics. If that doesn't mean anything to you, maybe we could entitle it another way: The Relationship of Your Future View with Your Worldview. If that's still too innocuous, then the point of these verses seems to me to be whatever you believe is going to take place in the future is going to affect the way you behave right here and now every day. And that's the point of these verses. A Christian is somebody who should live every day of his life allowing this confident hope of the total victory of Jesus Christ and His kingdom over all opposition. He's somebody who lives allowing that hope to determine the way he lives in the present day by day. Now, we understand how the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago affects our present behavior. We know that because he died on the cross for us and rose again, we're saved from sin, its guilt, its consequences, its punishment, its tyranny, its power. And so as a result, the very thought of that event that took place in the past motivates us with gratitude, and it keeps us from sinning by gratitude. How could somebody sin against one that shed his blood to die on the cross in his behalf? And so we can understand how our faith in the fact that Jesus has saved us from the bondage of sin in the past can affect our present. But now we've got to learn that our hope for the future, our confidence that Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead means the total victory of His kingdom over all hostility and opposition against Him in the universe. We've got to understand now how our faith in that is going to affect our lives right here and now. So what you believe about the future is going to determine how you live in the present and how you're going to behave right here and now every day. Let me give you an illustration or two. First of all, if you believe that the future is one of uncertainty or defeat or some kind of negative cataclysm or a downhill decline of the world, then it's going to paralyze you in the present with pessimism. Pessimism paralyzes. Fear paralyzes. You've seen people, maybe you come across a snake and it rears its head and you're just paralyzed. You don't run, you don't defend yourself, you're just scared to death. Fear paralyzes. Pessimism paralyzes. If you're pessimistic about something, you say, oh, my husband and I, our marriage is so rotten, there's no use in me trying anymore. What's the use? That's the great word of paralysis. What's the use? I mean, if the world's going to the dogs, if the enemies and the Antichrist and the communists and the Islamic peoples and the humanists, if everybody's going to win, if the world's just going right down to hell in a handbasket, what's the use? What's the use of doing anything except trying to get through? So you see, there's one instance of where what you believe about the future is going to shape your behavior in the present. It's going to paralyze you. If you say there's no use, the world's getting worse and worse, why try to straighten up things? Why protest? Why try to take a stand for Christ? There's no use. Those are the words of somebody who's letting their future view of pessimism squelch and paralyze their behavior in the present. Another way of saying all this is to say that the totality of your life as a Christian is summarized in that phrase that is so vitally important to everything the New Testament says about you, and that is in Christ. The totality of your life as a Christian is in Christ. The Bible says in the first chapter of Ephesians that we were in Christ when we were in God's mind before the beginning of the world. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, we were in Christ and in His mind and in His heart, so that whatever He did then affects us now and we enjoy the consequences of. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and makes Christians out of us, we are experientially in Christ. In our life history, we're placed in that sphere, that realm, where the power of the Spirit of God is active and operative, giving us the ability to will and to do God's good pleasure. When we die, our spirits go to be in Christ with God, where we look upon Him face to face. Our bodies go to be in the ground. But even Thessalonians says that someday the dead in Christ shall rise. And dead is an adjective. The dead what in Christ shall arise? The dead bodies. So that even our bodies in the grave, while our spirits are with Jesus, our bodies are said to be in Christ in some sense and precious to Him. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and raises our bodies, and there our spirits who've been with Jesus and our new bodies come together throughout all eternity, we will be in Christ's life, in Christ's mind and heart, and new creation without any disturbance throughout all eternity. Past, present, and future, our lives are in Christ. And when a person understands that, when he believes it, it produces within him faith and joy and hope and love and obedience and power and motivation and perseverance. It affects his behavior in the present, here and now. Now let's look at these verses 29 through 34 to see the specific way what you believe about the future is going to affect the way you live every day. If you believe, now remember, if you believe that the future is one of pessimism and gloom and doom and no hope for the Christian, it's going to squelch your life in the present, and you're going to say countless numbers of times, what's the use? If you believe the previous verses to verse 29, if you believe verses 23 through 28, that the end is coming when Jesus raises us from the dead and delivers the kingdom over to the Father after He's put down all opposition against Him in the universe, all things are under His feet. If you believe in victory for the kingdom of Christ, here's the kind of difference it's going to make on your life. Now, I want you to notice something about verses 29 through 34. It can be divided into three parts according to Paul's use of pronouns. I've said to you many times that I believe one of the reasons there is so much ignorance and misunderstanding of the Bible in America is because people don't know English grammar. Two most important courses I took in high school. In fact, I don't remember much about high school except these two courses, typing and Latin. And I remember Latin because it helped me learn English. You can't learn Latin without English. You can't understand the Bible, folks, unless you know English grammar. If you don't know the difference between an adjective and an adverb, past, present, future, noun, subject, indirect object, direct object, the Bible is going to be a closed book to you. It's as simple as that. Now let's look at pronouns. You know what a pronoun is? It's a word that's used in the place of a noun. So whenever you see a pronoun, that means it presupposes antecedents, and you got to know the difference between the first person singular, second person singular, and third person singular and plural. First person singular pronoun is what? I. Very good. You're ahead of most people in America. First person plural, we. Second person singular and plural, you. When you use a second person a plural or singular, you're excluding yourself from the statement. When you use a first person singular or plural, you are including yourself in the statement. Third person singular and plural, he, she, it, they. You're making an objective statement about a group of people. All right, now, these verses are divided into three parts according to Paul's use of first person pronoun, second person pronoun, and third person pronoun. Now remember all this because it's going to help you understand what in the world he's talking about the baptism of the dead. Now if you already know what he means by that, you don't have to remember this little grammar course. All right, in verse 29, he is using third-person pronouns. He's describing people that are doing something and is excluding himself from that practice. In verse 30 through verse 32, he is using first-person pronouns, I and we, involving himself in what's taken place. And in verse 33 and 34, he is using second-person pronouns, and he is addressing the body of Christ there at Corinth, instructing them as an apostle under the authority of God as to how God would have them to live. And all of these verses are practical applications of the victory of Jesus Christ to everyday behavior. Here's the difference it makes if you believe Jesus is going to win. Verse 29. Here we see the consistency of faith and practice required of us. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, let me tell you what Paul's saying before we try to talk about what this baptism for the dead is. He's saying, allow no contradictions in your life between faith in Christ's resurrection and victory and your practice. There was a practice in the church of Corinth of baptizing people for the dead. We don't know exactly what that means, but apparently in some way it had to do with resurrection. And Paul's saying, if you people don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that was a big issue there, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then why in the world are you baptizing the dead for resurrection? It just doesn't fit. It's inconsistent. It's contradictory. And the point he's making is, allow no contradictions in your life between what you believe and how you live. Take what you know and do something with it and make sure that you live in faithfulness to it every day of your life. Now this may seem so obvious to you, but the great trends away from Christian truth for the past 400 years can be summarized largely in a denial and a contradiction of faith and practice. Is that if Christians would just consistently practice what they believe instead of allowing contradiction there, if they believe in the resurrection of Christ, if they believe in the victory of Christ's kingdom and these things, then their practice is going to be consistent with it. That would solve a lot of our problems. Let me just mention four great heretical movements over the past 400 years and show you that every one of them have at their root a failure to be consistent with what they profess to believe and what they do believe and how they live. For instance, go back 400 years ago to the Pietists. The pietistic movement, don't identify pietism with piety. Piety is a great word. Piety is godliness and holiness of life. Pious is a great word. It has to do with holiness and righteousness of life. Pietism is a historical movement that separated life into the secular and the sacred. And it said that in the sacred parts of life, we apply our faith. We live consistently with what we believe in church, in monasteries, etc. But when it comes to industry and business and politics and banking and investment and agriculture, etc., and farming and ranching, that's a secular part of life. Those are all secular vocations. Those are secular concerns, and so you don't have to worry about your faith in those areas. You just live like everybody else. You don't need the Bible. You don't need your faith. You just live and walk like everybody else. Only apply your life to the sacred, but not to the secular. And as life went on, brothers, the sacred got smaller and smaller. Those areas where you had to practice your faith became fewer and fewer, and those areas where you didn't have to worry about faith at all became bigger and bigger. And so here you have one instance, and it still dominates Christianity today. How many Christians do you know in books that you've read that talk about secular vocations or secular institutions as over against sacred places like churches, prayer meetings, and the like? The word secular means without God. There is no secular place in the universe. All of life is sacred to God. This is His world. So don't you make the mistake of dividing the world into sacred and secular and say some areas you got to act like a Christian and some you don't. There are no secular vocations. There are no secular institutions. There are no secular areas of life. Every vocation, every area of life is sacred to God. Life is of one piece. The pietists were dead wrong. There can be no contradiction between what we believe and how we live in any area of life. Then, after the pietists, before and after them came the Neoplatonists. Now, Neoplatonism, as we've said before, originally was an old Greek philosophy that made its way subversively into the Christian church. And what does Neoplatonism teach? It teaches that life is divided into the physical and the spiritual, the natural and the supernatural. And when it comes to spiritual, supernatural areas of life, you apply your faith. But in physical, natural areas of life, you just live like everybody else and you don't have to worry as to whether or not your faith is going to be contradictory to your practice at all. Just in spiritual areas, just in supernatural concerns, taking communion, worshiping God, being baptized, things like this. But when we get out of those spiritual, supernatural areas and we get into the natural, physical, material aspect of life, God's not concerned about those areas anyway. So you can believe whatever you want to believe, hold whatever political opinion you want to hold, do whatever you want to do in industry, your job, it really doesn't matter. God's not concerned about those things. He's only concerned with supernatural, heavenly, spiritual things, not physical, natural things. Well, that's also emasculated the church, and we see that today. We see it time and again. I've told you about the young teenager that came to me one time frustrated because he didn't have any victory in his life because he had been taught Neoplatonism. And he said, "Joe, I wouldn't get in so much trouble if I didn't have a body." Well, that's good Neoplatonism, but it's lousy Christianity. And the point is that both the physical and the spiritual are important to God. We're one piece. We're human beings that have a spiritual side to us. The Bible calls a soul. We have a physical side to us. The Bible calls a body, but it implies more than that. We're one piece, and the whole life is important to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, everything you are, inside and out, as holy sacrifices to God." And the point is, in Neoplatonism, you only have to apply your faith in spiritual, heavenly, supernatural areas, but out here, don't worry whether you're consistent or not. Let me tell you something. You know that it's not only biblical to divide creation, unbiblical, it's not only unbiblical to divide creation into the physical and the spiritual as if they're at odds with each other, but did you know that it's unbiblical to divide creation into natural and supernatural? You know there's nothing supernatural in creation? You say, "Well, what about angels and demons? There's nothing supernatural about them." They're created beings just like we are, but they're different. They're just as natural as you are. They're just as created as you are. There's nothing supernatural in creation. You say, what about God? God is above creation. God's the only supernatural person there is. There's nothing supernatural but God. He's above nature as well as involved in it, governing and ruling it. So don't say that in creation God's only concerned with the supernatural and the spiritual, but the natural and the physical and the material He's not concerned with. There must be no contradiction in our faith in any area of life. And then we come in the first part of this century with the Bartians and the Neo-Orthodox, some German theologians that influenced America tremendously. What did these men believe? These men taught that there's a dichotomy between faith and history. That when the Bible tells you all these various details that took place, don't worry whether these things really took place or not, because these all took place up here in this level, and we're down here in this level, and they're two entirely different levels. Up here is faith, up here is Jesus, up here is the virgin birth, down here is newspapers and your life and what goes on in elections and wars and everything like that. And don't worry about whether these things really took place in the real history. The important thing is you just believe in them. As I had a Neo-Orthodox professor who said, it doesn't bother me if they found the body of Jesus somewhere out in the Arabian desert. I'd still be a Christian anyway. I would believe in the resurrection of Jesus, whether Jesus arose from the dead or not. One famous Neo-Orthodox theologian was asked if he believed that God created the world. He said, I believe that God created the world in 6 days, 2,000 years ago, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Does that make sense to you? It's not supposed to make sense. The point is, there is no relationship between what takes place down here and what takes place up here in this heavenly realm, this realm of faith. So, there was a great debate. Don't try to establish a Christian country. God's not concerned with those things. Don't bother Him with those things. Just believe in these basic principles, these basic facts, in quotes, that really aren't facts, and don't let it disturb you about what takes place down here in history, because this isn't important to God anyway. Contradiction between faith and practice. Then, you have modern fundamentalism. Modern fundamentalism says you've got two basic areas of life. You've got earthly and heavenly is the only thing important. The only reason you're here is to get you ready to die. That's the only reason. This is just a training ground, just to get ready to die. So that's the only important thing, is what takes place after you die. Everything before you die is basically irrelevant except getting ready to die. So therefore, when we come to church, when fundamentalists come to church, you go to a fundamentalist church, what's 9 out of 10 of the songs about? Going to heaven when you die. It's almost as if they have a death wish. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And all of those songs having to do with death and having to do with what's beyond death and heaven, because that's the only thing that's important. And so you see this dichotomy. So the point of verse 29 is that we must not allow a contradiction between what we believe and the way we practice to enter in every aspect of life. Paul says, you say you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but you're baptizing the dead for resurrection. That's a blatant contradiction between your faith and practice that's going to destroy everything. Now, what was this baptism for the dead? I have no earthly idea. I've got all kinds of scholarly articles in my office explaining what it was, and every single one of them are pure guesswork and speculation. It was something they were practicing in the Church of Corinth that they were not commanded to do in any page of the Scripture, and hence it's not proper, because you and I cannot add to nor take away from the Word of God. Whatever it was, they were not commanded by God to do it. They were adding to it, and therefore they shouldn't have done it. Notice also the pronouns. Paul, by the use of pronouns, is distancing himself from the practice. Whatever it is, in verse 29, you notice he doesn't use the second person pronoun. He doesn't say, why do you, meaning the church at Corinth, baptize for the dead? He doesn't say, why do we baptize from the dead? But he says, here's a group, they, separate from you, separate from me, here they are that baptize for the dead. Now the fact that he doesn't refute this group that he distanced himself from and distanced the Corinthian church from, the fact that he doesn't take time to refute that group and say, now by the way, you ought not to baptize people for the dead because it's not biblical. The reason he doesn't take time to refute it is not because he's indifferent, and it's not because he condones it. It's because he's smart enough and a communicator that he's not going to let anything detract him from his basic point. And the point that he's trying to make about the implications of the resurrection of the dead is the far more important of the two points, and so he doesn't take time to refute it, just distance himself from it. Now that's very important in communication and witnessing. Is when you're witnessing somebody and trying to help them to become a Christian, and they don't want to become a Christian, they're going to try to get you off on every rabbit trail coming and going. So when you're talking to somebody that's not a Christian, and they believe a bunch of wacky things about God and about the world, and don't think you have to straighten up everything they believe, or you'll never get to the point. Have a goal in mind in that witness, in that conversation, and only deal with those things that get you to that goal. But when you start going off and trying to straighten them up on everything, you're going to be there all day long. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's not condoning it. He's not indifferent to it. He's distancing himself from this practice, this non-biblical practice, because he has the point that he wants them to see. The most important thing is, make sure in the way you live that there is a consistency between what you believe about the future and the way you live right here now, between what you believe and your practice. Now notice the next verses 30 through 32. Here, Paul talks about the limits of a person's horizons. And he says in verse 30, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives or according to the purely human perspective, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, what's Paul telling them at this point? He's saying that life for me, with all of its suffering and with all of its pain and with all of its rejection and persecution for the gospel, is an absurd way to live if there is no resurrection. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, if God's not going to raise me from the dead someday, if there is no victory for the people of God, if death is the end of life totally and absolutely, then going through all this heartache and deprivation and ridicule and mockery and inconvenience for the sake of the gospel is the most illogical, absurd kind of life possible. He says, I die daily. I've been thrown into arena with wild beasts because I'm a Christian. I've been left for dead. I've been beaten up. I've been ridiculed. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, it is absurd to keep on doing like that. And the most logical thing to do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If death is the end of life, then it is absurd for you to do anything else but disregard everybody else's needs and you just live for yourself. Live to get all the gusto you can out of life. You only go around once. And that going around once ends at death. So grab all the gusto you can, no matter who you have to take that gusto from. Because if death is all there is, it's stupid to live for anybody else. Just live to satisfy whatever you want to do. Is that the kind of culture we live in? That is the kind of culture we live in. Because we live in a culture that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. See how important what you believe about the future is on your life in the present? If you don't believe there's any resurrection from the dead and you believe that the total end of your horizon is this life, then brother, I'm out for number one. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die and I don't care about you. That's the impact eschatology makes on ethics. And so Paul is saying, depriving myself of pleasures and luxuries, of fame and fortune, putting myself in a position to be ridiculed and persecuted just to witness to people about Jesus is the most stupid thing imaginable. Then he says, but in reality, it's not absurd for me because Jesus did arise from the dead. And the determining factor in my life, says Paul in effect, the determining factor in my whole experience that governs all the choices I make, that governs the courses I choose, that governs the things that I experience, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, reigning Christ. That's the determining factor in my life. Paul says, you want to summarize my life in one word? All right, it's this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He goes on to the third chapter of Philippians, and he says, you know, I had it made. I had what all the world counts success. I had a good job. I had a good reputation. I had a good place in the community. I was zealous. I was a religious man. I was a good, moral, upright man. And I thought everything was okay between myself and God. And then on a hot, dusty day on the road to Damascus, I met Jesus. And then I realized how empty my life was. And now in knowing Christ, all these other things that may be important in their place, good job, good income, good reputation, all these things which may be good in their place, I count as dung compared to knowing Jesus and experiencing the power of His resurrection in my life. No matter what kind of heartache and pain and anguish and suffering and persecution I have to go through for His sake, life without Christ for me, but with everything else the world counts success, would be nothing. That's the determining factor of Paul's life. Paul says, I go through all this, I fight the wild beasts in Ephesus, and everything for one reason primarily, and that one reason is because I know Jesus is the resurrected King and my life is in His hands. And he said, you know the second reason why I go through all this is because I want Jesus to use me to save you from hell beyond the grave. You see what he says there in verse 31? I protest, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus. Why do I die daily? Why do I go through all these things? For the privilege of preaching the gospel to you with the prayer that Jesus Christ would use me in your life to save you from your sins. He says there, the limit of my horizons in verse 32 is not human motives. It's not the human perspective. My life is not defined just in terms of the human. The limit of my horizons goes beyond death, on into eternity, on to the right hand of God. I live for Christ, and I live that in my life I may boast. I may be thankful for the fact that that resurrected Christ has used me to save you. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, Corinthian Christians, who owe your salvation, humanly speaking, to me, Paul talking. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Corinthian Christians, I wouldn't do it over the same way. I wouldn't have gone through all this heartache for your behalf. What's the use if death ends it all? But brother, death doesn't end at all. And so Paul says, I'd do it again. I'd face the wild beasts. I'd die daily for the glory of King Jesus and for the privilege of preaching the gospel to you and being used of Jesus to save you from eternal hell beyond the grave. Then notice in verse 33, he says, he points out the danger of being misled, the danger of confusion. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't be confused, particularly in the area of the things that he's talking about. Don't be confused or misled or deceived about the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Don't let anybody confuse you or deceive you about the total victory of Christ's kingdom over all the earth. Don't let anybody deceive you or mislead you about the fact that the end's coming when He's raised from the dead, when He will come Himself in person, deliver His kingdom to the Father after He has put down all opposition and everything's been brought under His feet so that God can be all in all. Don't let anybody confuse you about these things because it'll mess up your life. And I've learned this past week in a new way that the church's testimony to the world is blunted because there's so much disagreement as to what the Bible teaches. Because so many people in this country have such diverse opinions as to the teaching of the Word of God. And why are there so many diverse opinions? Because there are so many Christians in America who have been misled and deceived as to what the Word of God teaches. There's not a variety of accurate interpretations of the Word of God. There is one, and that's God's interpretation. Why are there so many different opinions? It is because so many people are misled and confused and deceived by Satan and his dupes, and even by well-intended persons, but misguided persons as to what the Bible teaches. And as long as there is that fragmentation of opinion and diversity of opinion about the teaching of the Word of God, as long as people are misled because they don't have the Holy Spirit, or because they don't know English grammar, or because they don't study the Bible, or because they blindly follow man, as long as Christians are misled, then any kind of voice, any kind of testimony we give for Christ is going to be immediately blunted, if not broken, by the world if they're smart. What am I getting at? This past week, I had the privilege of being interviewed on a liberal radio talk station in Bridgeport, Connecticut. And it was on the subject of abortion and homosexuality. And it was a call-in show. So for 2 hours, we had all kinds of people call in. Lesbians, everything. And I was trying to make a point from the first chapter of Romans, just reading this one passage where it says, God gave them up to degrading passions, where men exchange the natural use of woman for that which is unnatural, etc. And those who know the ordinance of God, that they are doing things worthy of death. So I made 3 points from this passage. Number one, homosexuality is a sin. Number two, it's a capital crime. And number three, every homosexual that commits homosexuality knows he's doing wrong. Just three little things. Now, those are three obvious things. I mean, I wasn't even reading out of the Old Testament on purpose. I was reading out of the New Testament, the book of Romans, where it says homosexuality is a sign of being abandoned by God, where it says those who commit such things are worthy of death. That's not my paraphrase. That's Greek there. And thirdly, that everybody who's doing those things know that they're doing wrong. What a tremendous opportunity to take 2 hours to present man's basic fault in the gospel, because then I would lead into the fact that Jesus Christ can save somebody even from homosexuality, that Jesus Christ is powerful enough to change a person's life. What a tremendous opportunity to have 2 hours on a radio station that wasn't committed to Christ, reaching thousands of people up in New England, where a fundamentalist is anybody who believes in God. But my testimony was blunted because of Christian after Christian after Christian, Bible-believing, fundamental, evangelical, orthodox Christian after Christian, calling in and contradicting and say, that's terrible. How do you call yourself a Christian and believe in a God that doesn't love homosexuality? How can you dare say it's a capital crime? How can you dare say that homosexuals know what they're doing is wrong? And call after call after. And I'd read the first chapter of Romans, those who commit such things are worthy of death. And they'd say, well, that's just your interpretation. And I'd say, ma'am, I haven't even got to interpreting yet. I'm just reading Romans. And then she or he would say, well, I don't want to hear it. Don't read me the Bible anymore. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I know what's right. Don't read me the Bible anymore. So what did the smart perverts and liberals do? They said, Mr. Moorcraft, how can you be serious when your opinion of what the Bible says is just one of many? What do you say to that? Only thing you can say, let God be true and every man a liar. And then I become the pervert, because I'm the person that just put down all these sweet, loving Christians because they were misled. As long as Christians are misled in the teaching of the Word of God today, any testimony we make is going to be blunted by the world. So how can we protect ourselves? You're not above being misled, neither am I. So how can we protect ourselves from being misled? Two things. Be a prayerful student of the Bible. Prayerfully, believingly study the Bible. And number two, practice what you learn. Put into practice what you learn in the Bible, what you know in the Bible. That will protect you from being misled. Believingly, prayerfully study the Bible. And then put what you learn into practice, whether anybody else does or not. And notice the next phrase of verse 33. In the next phrase, he says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's one of the most important lessons a Christian can learn. One of the most important warnings that the Bible gives us. Keeping company with evil companions can have a corrosive influence on our attitudes and behaviors. It's not an exception. Don't think, well, it's different with me. I'm different. I'm the exception. I can handle it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know why? Even if you're a Christian? Because being a sinner, many times it's easier to be influenced by evil than it is by good. You ever notice that? You ever noticed in your kids? You try to influence them with good. Some guy or some girl comes along and just in a few seconds influence them with evil. It's not just your kids, it's you. And it's me. We still have that proneness within us. And that's why bad company corrupts good morals. What is bad company? Bad. A company's bad when it is dominated by some sin in its life. The Bible says avoid an angry person. If somebody is given to anger and always has a chip on his shoulder, that's bad company and you better stay away from them or it's going to run over into your life. Company, that's some word in Greek. That word can mean companionship, speech, conversation, literally communication, communion with somebody. So it has reference to close companionship, not just associations, but close, frequent, continual relationship with somebody who's dominated by rebellion against God in his life. It can include the books you read. If you give yourselves to reading books and these books are written from a perspective that's contrary to the Word of God, it's going to affect you. Bad books corrupt good morals. Good means not only a quality but an expression. Morals, the Greek word for morals, can mean behavior, standards, habits, conduct. Bad books, sinful books, evil books, heretical books, liberal books corrupt good morals. First person that has ever been excommunicated from Calcedon Presbyterian Church many years ago, before most of you were members, came to Calcedon as a very good guy, on fire for Christ, preparing to go to seminary. We finally had to excommunicate him after a long period of ministering to him because he'd given his life to alcohol and drugs and abandoned his wife. How did a guy that was living for the Lord, apparently, preparing for ministry, get from there to living for alcohol and drugs and abandoning his wife? He began reading books by liberal German theologians. And we would warn him. He said, you keep reading these books by Barth and company, and it's going to make an effect on your life. And he laughed at that as if we were narrow and bigoted. But eventually it destroyed him. Bad company corrupts good morals. The tapes you listen to, the radio programs, the television programs, the music, corrupt good morals. Whenever anything dominates your mind, whenever you closely commune with and associate with and participate in anything that's in rebellion against God, it will corrupt your morals and behavior and habits and standards. You know what else this can be applied to? The lecturers with whom you surround yourself can have a corroding influence on your life if they're bad company. That's why I warn all parents about sending their children off to college. You send your child off to college, away from the home, away from the church, you push him or her into bad company. You push them in an educational environment where they are surrounded in every classroom by bad company. And then we wonder, and in the dormitories, fraternities. And then we wonder why a growing percentage of children raised in Christian churches leave the faith while they're in college. And you know, a recent survey showed that more children raised in Christian home leave the faith who go to a church-related college than who go to a secular university. So my advice to you, beloved parents, since bad company corrupts good morals, my advice to you is, unless there's an extraordinary reason that'll hold up on Judgment Day, don't send your children away from home to college. Bad company corrupts good morals. When you surround yourself with anti-Christian lecturers and teachers, they will have a corroding effect on your children. Keep them at home. Keep them in the church. Send them to a college close by where you can keep reins on their thinking and help them with their studying. And even then it's going to have some corrosive effect. Keep them at home. Keep them at church. Don't send them off to a dormitory. Send them to some local private college. Say, Joe, that's awful radical and extreme. But the question is it consistent with the verse? Radical and extreme. Those words mean nothing to me. What makes a difference to me is it a consistent application of the Word of God? Good company corrupts, bad company corrupts good morals. That's not just for children. That's for all of us. I'd like to go to the next verse, but if I do, we won't get out of here till what? So let us pray. Lord, help us to believe that what we believe makes an impact on how we behave. Lord, bring what we believe about You, about life, about the future, into conformity with Your revelation. Help us to understand more and more every day the greatness of the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for us, past, present, and future. Lord, may we not contradict faith and practice. May we not live as if this life was the limit of our horizon. May the determining factor in our life be Christ and the salvation of sinners. May we not be misled and deceived by false doctrine. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us the strength to protect ourselves and that You would protect us, lest bad company corrupt our good behavior. We pray for Jesus' sake.